Read sacred scripture from the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. We begin reading at verse 14 and read through verse 28. Romans 8, beginning at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We read Holy Scripture this far. Consider with me tonight verses 19 through 22 of the passage we read. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Did we hear the word of God in the hurricanes that devastated the Gulf Coast of our country not long ago? In the earthquake and tidal wave in Southeast Asia not long before that? And in the mighty earthquake that devastated Pakistan not very long after the hurricanes in our own land? If we only marveled at the might and fury of the powers of creation, we did not hear the word of God in those catastrophes at all. And if we only trembled before the wrath of God upon an ungodly world expressed in those catastrophes, we did not hear the complete word of God in those convulsions of creation. To be sure, there was a word of God's wrath upon a world that has almost filled up its cup of iniquity in those disasters. Scripture tells us that these catastrophes in creation are expressions of the pouring out of the wrath of God upon a wicked world. And Scripture tells us that there will be an increase of these catastrophes, both in the number of them and in the severity of them, as the end approaches. Jesus himself taught this when in Luke 21, verse 11, in answer to the question by his disciples, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" he said, "And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences." It's important that we hear the word of God's wrath in these calamities, for then we will seek refuge from the wrath of God more urgently, where alone refuge can be found, in Jesus Christ, by faith in him. It is exactly this word of God's wrath that the ungodly world refuses to hear. And despite the loud sound of that voice of God's wrath, the wicked world refuses to repent from all the sins on account of which these judgments fall upon them. But this too was prophesied. With reference to the judgments at the end that come because of the blowing of the seven trumpets in Revelation 9, the inspired word says that in spite of all these things, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. We may be sure that as soon as New Orleans has recovered a little bit from the destruction, it will plunge itself again into all of its debaucheries. The word of God's wrath, however, was not the only word of God in the catastrophes that we have recently experienced. There was also in those events a word of hope. There was a word of hope with regard to the creation itself that was convulsed by the hurricanes, in the earthquakes, and in the roaring of the waves of the ocean. In order to hear that word of God, our ears must have been opened by the gospel. For the gospel gives hope to the creation. The passage we consider tonight speaks of this hope of the creation. Regarding what is called variously in the passage the creature and the creation, the text says that this creation has an earnest expectation of a great good in the future. And an expectation of great good in the future is hope. In so many words, the passage states that someone has subjected the creature to vanity in hope. In fact, this entire passage in Romans 8 is a passage that promises great good in the future, and that therefore proclaims hope. Verses 17 and 18 speak of the hope of the children of God, our hope, a hope of sharing the glory of Jesus Christ when He appears. The verses that immediately follow our text tonight continue to speak of the hope of the church. We are said to groan for the redemption of our body, that is, the resurrection of our body in the day of Jesus Christ. And verse 24 reminds us that so important is hope in the life of each one of us that we are saved by hope. In the midst of this passage, teaching the hope of the children of God, is the proclamation of the hope of the creation. And because all hope is hope that is fastened upon the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, creation's hope is a hope for Christ's coming. That's the word of God to us tonight. The hope of creation for Christ's coming. The hope of creation for Christ's coming. We notice, first of all, what this is. Second, why this is so. And third, how this is expressed. It is the creation that has hope. The passage is not speaking of your hope and my hope, except indirectly. Our hope is the theme of verses 17 and 18, as it is also the subject of verses 23 and following. Of course, the reprobate ungodly unbeliever has no hope at all. And that is why these catastrophes and all mention of the second coming of Jesus Christ leave the reprobate ungodly unbeliever in sheer terror. But it is the creation that has hope, according to the text. Four times in the passage, the original language uses the very same word. Three times, the translators of the Authorized Version translated that word creature. The fourth time, they were virtually forced to translate that word creation. The whole creation groans and travails. We would do well to translate the word creation throughout, so that we read this way: the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the children of God. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. The creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And then in verse 22, as our King James Bible has it, the whole creation groans and travails. The reference is to the creation of the heaven and the earth that God made in the beginning, according to the account in Genesis 1 and 2. It is the creation of the sky with the sun, moon, and stars, and of the earth with the land and the water, the plants, the birds, and the animals. It is the creation that God made in the beginning, exclusive of men and angels. The passage looks at this creation as a unity, as comes out especially in verse 22. The whole creation. we might say, the universe. The creation has hope for the future. This is startling. This is unusual. We are not accustomed to thinking about the hope of the creation. We are accustomed to thinking of the hope of elect, redeemed human beings who live in the creation. We have hope, but the creation also has hope. The passage clearly establishes the fact of the hope of the creation. Hope is the expectation of some good in the future. The creation has this expectation. The expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the children of God. Hope is an ardent desire or longing for that great good, for the enjoyment of that great good in the future. Creation has such an intense desire for that good. Writes the apostle, the earnest expectation of the creation is for the manifestation of the children of God in the future. And there, the Holy Spirit uses a vivid word. Literally, the word translated earnest expectation describes the stretching out of the neck of the creation in its ardent desire to see and to enjoy that great good that God has proposed for it in the future. It brings to mind something like this. A young woman in a crowded airport whose husband, having been away perhaps in war for a year or two, has landed at the airport and he's coming to her. She stands there in that crowd and she cranes her neck as she looks down the runway in order to see the object of all her desire. So it is with the creation. It has an outstretched neck as it looks for and longs for the great good in the future. Creation is hoping. The occasion for the hope of creation is creation's present deep misery. All hope, strong hope anyway, arises out of present misery. And the greater the misery, the more intense is the hope for deliverance from that misery in the future. When you are sick on a hospital bed, then you really hope for recovery and for the word of the doctor that you may go home. It is the lonely person who has a strong hope for a friend and for friendship. It is the nation whose cities and land are being ravaged by war that hopes for peace. Out of misery, we hope. So it is with the creation. The present misery of creation is vanity. The text says, the creation was made subject to vanity. That's the misery of creation at present, and a dreadful misery this is. Vanity is futility. The misery of creation, therefore, is that in spite of creation's massive size, in spite of creation's prodigiously great resources, and in spite of creation's tremendous energies and powers, the creation never gets anywhere. It never accomplishes anything. It never reaches a goal or a purpose. Particularly, the creation never reaches the goal that God the Creator has proposed for this creation. That goal is that creation shall be the beautiful, peaceful, and secure home of the human race, so that in this home, the human race will praise God, the maker of the universe, and live in obedience to God, the maker of the universe, by obeying His law. That goal, apart now from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, creation never attains. It is all futility for the creation. The vanity of the creation is closely tied up with the vanity of life of us human beings. Let us suppose there is an outstanding human being, full of gifts and talents, who for a little while exercises tremendous influence in the nation and in society. He becomes a ruler. He is an artist. He is an inventor of some medicine. Creation nourishes him up for a little while. He exercises his powers. Then he becomes old, fades, and dies. All of the energies of creation on his behalf have been futile. The same thing is true of civilizations, of nations. Creation nourishes them up. They last for a little while in their splendor for perhaps 150 or 200 years at most. And then either through internal rot or by attack from outside foes, those civilizations collapse and disappear, and they're gone, and nothing of them remains. All of the energies of creation on behalf of the civilization have been futile. Here is the New Testament echo of the Old Testament lament in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Still worse is the misery of creation in light of the cause of its vanity. That cause is described in the text as the bondage of corruption. The creation will share in the liberty of the children of God, the text says, being delivered from the bondage of corruption. Creation is presently in bondage. This vast world of the heaven and the earth is a gigantic prisoner. Those mighty powers in nature that seem to us to be unfettered and free are actually all enslaved. The universe is a huge prison house, and the slave or the prisoner is the creation and every creature that makes up the creation. That which enslaves the creation is corruption. The bondage of corruption is the bondage or slavery that is caused by corruption. And here, the testimony of Holy Scripture rings true to the experience of every one of us. All about us, in all the creatures, we see, we experience decay, fading away, and perishing. Why, this truth is embodied in one of the fundamental laws of science itself. Unbelieving scientists recognize this truth, that everything decays. And they solemnly tell us that if the world should last so many hundreds of millions of years, finally even the energy of the sun peters out. But corruption is the effect of the power of death. The misery of creation, therefore, is the same as the misery of us human beings who inhabit this creation, the power of death. Death corrupts the creation. Death enslaves the creation. The slave master is death, and death renders all of creation vain and futile. Still more severe, more terrible is the misery of the creation when we take note of the awful explanation of the vanity, the slavery, the corruption, and death that reign over all creation. Says the text, creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Death is not natural to the creation. Death was not part of the reality and processes of creation from the beginning of creation. That's clearly implied when the apostle writes that the creation was made subject to vanity. Here is the gospel's refutation of every theory about origins, whether this theory is found in the Christian schools and in the Reformed churches or in the state schools. Here is the gospel's refutation of every explanation of the origin of the world that teaches that this creation is hundreds of millions and even billions of years old. Necessarily implied in every such theory, whether it is theistic evolution or atheistic evolution, is that the power of death has been present and working in the creation from the beginning, at least in the world of the plants and of the animal. Sometimes they will add inconsistently that death entered the human race only upon the transgression of some human being or other, which cannot be maintained in the long run. In any case, they teach that death was part of creation from the beginning. And exactly with regard to the creation, exclusive of humans, the creation of the land and the seas, of the plants and the birds and the animals, the text says, the creation was made subject to vanity. Death intruded upon the creation sometime after the creation began. The apostle, of course, has his eye on what we read at the end of Genesis 1. At the end of the creation work of the 6 days, God looked out at what he had made, and behold, it was very good. And if there had been death in that creation, if there had been corruption in that creation, if there had been that mighty power that made creation vain, then it would not have been good, nor would God have judged it to be good. And the apostle has his eye on what we read in Genesis 3, that death entered into the world of plants and animals after Adam transgressed and because of the transgression of Adam. But the question is this: who was it by whom the creation was made subject to vanity? The text says, the creation was made subject to vanity by him who subjected the same in hope. Who is that him? Perhaps at first glance, without thinking, one might reply, Adam. Obviously, Adam cannot be intended here, because Adam certainly did not subject the creation to vanity in hope. Adam, by his disobedience, plunged the creation into vanity hopelessly. The reference, therefore, is not to Adam, but to God. And that makes the misery of the creation most dreadful. The apostle bases what he says upon the teaching of Genesis 3, that upon the disobedience of Adam, God cursed the ground for man's sake. The misery of creation is the living, killing, destroying curse of God that fell upon the whole creation and every creature, and that now rests heavily upon the creation, corrupting everything, enslaving everything to death, and rendering the whole creation futile. Oh, the misery of creation. In justice, God blasts every hope that creation might have, renders all the efforts and energies of creation vain. The misery of creation is due to the power and the justice of God, who is angry with the creation because creation shared in the transgression of the first Adam, its head and its king. Seemingly, the misery of creation is hopeless. Who shall deliver creation from its misery when its misery is the word of God's curse? Nevertheless, Creation has hope. Creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and shall share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. There comes a day when creation will be delivered from the slavery of corruption, because there will be no more death in the creation. Creation will be delivered from its futility. In the freedom that creation will have then, the liberty that creation will have then, creation will be free to serve God, in that the whole creation finally will become the beautiful, peaceful, and secure home of the redeemed human race in Jesus Christ. And through that redeemed human race that lives in and enjoys the creation, creation will serve and praise God, which was God's purpose with the creation from the beginning. That will be the glory of creation. It will share in the glory and liberty of the children of God. As the preceding verses proclaim, our great hope finally is for glory. We will share the glory of Christ. Creation's great hope is to share in that glory as well. That great good is sure. That's another aspect of biblical hope. Biblical hope is expectation of good. It is eager longing for that good. And it is certainty that the one who hopes shall enjoy that good. There's no doubt about it. Creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The glory of creation in the future will be greater than the glory creation had at its original creation. The text indicates that. The coming glory for creation will be its share in our glory. Our glory will be the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a greater glory than the glory of Adam in his unfallen condition. And that great good of deliverance from its misery, the enjoyment of glorious liberty, comes in the day of Christ. That's indicated in the text when we read that creation is waiting for the manifestation of the children of God. We will be manifested as the children of God. Not only that we are children of God, but what it means to be children of God in a radiant glory in body and soul when Christ returns. That, therefore, is the hope of creation, the coming of Jesus Christ. To this hope, and for this hope, creation has its expectation with certainty, because of the grace of God toward creation in Jesus Christ. There is a reason why creation has hope. That reason is expressed in the text when we read that God subjected the creation to vanity in hope. God has given hope to His creation. Creation has no hope for deliverance in itself. There's no hope for creation in the notion that creation will continue to evolve and finally, over many millions of years, will free itself of corruption and death and vanity. No more than we deliver ourselves can creation deliver itself. Creation shall be delivered, the text says. nor is there any hope for creation in the human race. There's no hope for creation along these lines, that if all human beings will really put their heads and their hands together by means of wise stewardship of the resources of creation and the care of creation, we will be able to deliver creation from the bondage of corruption and free it from its slavery. On the contrary, the human race is the cause of the misery of creation. The text points to that when it says, creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. When Adam took that piece of fruit in the Garden of Eden, thus plunging the whole creation under the curse, creation was not willing that Adam should do that, that creation should suffer the consequences. Creation's misery is man's doing. Since we share in the guilt of Adam, it is our doing. And much of the corruption of creation is due still to the continuous greed and folly of the human race. We befoul the air. We pollute the waters. We denude the earth of its forests and its foliage. No, there's no hope for creation in man. The hope of creation is in God, and particularly in the almighty grace of God in Jesus Christ, through the crucifixion of Christ for the redemption of creation, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the living head and the living Lord of the creation that God made in the beginning. God subjected the creation to vanity, all right, but in hope. He didn't subject it to vanity hopelessly. He didn't place it under the judgment of the curse everlastingly or to destroy it finally. But in that judgment there was mercy, mercy toward the creation, as we sang from Psalm 136. There were times I can recall when I read Psalm 136 and sang it, and I was puzzled. That's the psalm, of course, that keeps the refrain, His mercy abides forever. His mercy abideth forever. There's a long list of texts in that psalm that speak of God's creative work. He made the sun. He made the moon. He made the mountains and the land. And then there's the celebration of His mercy. In the light of our text tonight, we can understand Psalm 136. God's mercy is extended to the creation, the heaven and the earth, the land and the seas, the plants, the birds and the animals. When God cursed creation, He proposed a future deliverance from that curse for the creation in Jesus Christ. God loves the world that He made in the beginning. We love it. We love this earth, the starry skies, the various creatures. That's legitimate. But God loves His creation. Christ died for that creation. Christ didn't only die for elect human beings, the new human race, but he also died to earn for the creation its deliverance from the curse under which it groans and which renders the creation vain to the present moment. That's John 3:16. God so loved the cosmos, the world that he made in the beginning, with elect humanity at the center, but the creation that he gave his Son for the redemption of the world. God did that because he had made a covenant with the creation. All his saving work comes out of his covenant. That's the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. When Noah stepped out into the new world, the typical new world, cleansed by the flood, God made known how extensive his covenant in Jesus Christ would finally be when he said to Noah, I make my covenant with you and with your children and with the earth and with all the creatures. It's a favorable attitude towards his creation. Exclusive now of wicked men and devils, the subject in the text is the creation. And by his almighty grace, he will deliver this creation. The hope of creation is the same hope you have and I have. One reason for hope, God's mighty grace in Jesus Christ. It's a popular, foolish, unreformed, dangerous, very dangerous notion that prevails in many Reformed churches, that the attitude toward creation on the part of God and the power of God for the saving of his creation is a common grace. A grace completely different from his grace in Jesus Christ. Now, will we pay attention? This is the text, more than any other in the Bible, that speaks of God's attitude towards his creation, and certainly does teach his saving power of his creation, but it isn't a common grace. The text shows that. Common grace is supposed to be a grace completely different from God's grace saving the church in Jesus Christ. The text says that the great good for which creation is hoping is the manifestation of the children of God and the sharing in the glorious liberty of the children of God. The manifestation of the children of God and the glorious liberty of the children of God are not some common grace, but God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. Further, the defenders of common grace say about it, they say it, it's only temporary. It only lasts as long as history lasts. Well, this grace of God towards the creation is a grace that creation will share everlastingly. The manifestation of the children of God, deliverance from the bondage of corruption, and sharing in the glorious liberty of God's children. Those things go on forever and ever. There comes a day, it's coming quickly and it will be soon, and we're glad. Creation is glad, but we're glad too. And those great catastrophes remind us that Christ is coming quickly. There comes a day when Jesus Christ will burn up the present form of creation. Melt it right down to its basic elements. Call them atoms, call them what you will. But the essence, the fundamental elements of the creation God made in the beginning will not be annihilated. They will remain. by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ will go to work on those basic elements of creation, and He will renew the creation. Make it new. So that it's the peaceful, beautiful, secure home for Jesus Christ and the new human race of the elect church in Jesus Christ. For that creation is hoping. It gives expression to this hope. Do you hear it? Do I? Did you hear it in the hurricanes, in the earthquakes, and in the roaring of the waves of the ocean? Creation groans in its hope for the day of Christ and its deliverance. I know the apostle is using personification here, the figure by which, as everybody who has studied English knows, personal characteristics and attributes are attributed to impersonal things. We're going to sing such a psalm in just a couple of minutes. But there's also a mysterious reality here. God has put, by His providence, the loud expression of creation's hope in the creation. Creation groans, and because creation is huge, that groan is a very loud groan. But it is the groan of a creation that is travailing. Travail is labor pains, the convulsions of the woman who is in the process of giving birth. And in those convulsions, she groans, partly due to the pain and partly because she's eager to give birth to the child, her own flesh and blood. So it is with creation. It is convulsed in its labor pains. And as it is convulsed, it groans. And its groaning is not simply its agony, but it is also and especially its hope to bring forth the new world, the new form of this creation that is groaning and travailing, in which it will share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. That was the word of God in the hurricanes and in the tsunami. That's the word of God in all the other catastrophes in creation. A word of hope regarding the creation. We must hear it. We must hear it. That's the purpose of this mysterious text, so that we will be reminded of the great good we will have at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and so that we will hope even more ardently than creation for the coming of Christ, the manifestation of the children of God, and the glorious liberty we will have when sin and death are no more. The danger is that we lose sight of that and we don't live in that hope. We have it good here, perhaps, or it's been so long since Christ went back to heaven, or because we're in all kinds of misery and all kinds of troubles. Creation is hoping. It mustn't put us to shame. The children of God, whose great good creation will share in, hearing the groaning of creation, let us hope for the coming of Christ. Let us have an eager expectation of that coming, our necks stretched out for it. Let us patiently wait for it in our troubles and sicknesses and disappointments and sorrows. And let us groan inside ourselves. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Our Father in heaven, this is our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And maintain and increase in us the hope for the coming of Christ, even as we hear this hope in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we sing such a psalm that personifies creation, 424, and we'll sing the last two stanzas only, 3 and 4, 424.